Now I'm on. And so we will be having offering at the end of the service. And so just know that you can be prepared for that. And when we end off, we'll worship the Lord and honor Him with our giving. I was in Dauphin the last couple days. Christian had a hockey tournament. And one of the things I did, I've never done this before when I've traveled, but I took an extension cord with me because I knew it was going to be cold. And so sure enough, the hotel had plug-ins at the Super 8 there in Dauphin, so I was able to plug in my vehicle. And the second morning when I had the vehicle plugged in, Krishna asked me, "Dad, why do we do that?" And I thought, you know what, he's 11 years old. He probably has no idea why we plug in our vehicles in the winter sometimes. And so I explained to him, and of course, you guys are all adults. You know why we plug in our vehicles in winter. But I said, well, you know, there's oil in the engine. And I said, if it's really cold, that oil gets really thick and gooey. And if you try and start your vehicle, your engine has to work really hard to push that thick oil, through your engine. And it can scar and it can actually do damage to your engine to do that. And so the block heater is just an element. It heats your oil in the oil pan. And that oil is a lot more liquid. And it's warmed up. And you start your vehicle and it just... your vehicle thanks you a whole lot when you plug it in. And the light went on, and he's like, oh, he understands it now. So I'm hoping the next time I ask him in the evening, Christian, can you go plug in the car? He's got vision now. He understands. He understands why we do that. So he'll be excited to go plug in the vehicle rather than, Dad, it's so cold out. But I had to give him an explanation to him about that. I was thinking about that. Plugging in vehicles, though, and I mean, this was a cold morning. I don't know how cold it was at your place, but it was minus 36 at our place. And so it was minus 40 at your place? Yeah, that's cold. You got to have your vehicle plugged in when it's minus 42. But I was thinking, in the Spirit, when it comes time to hear God's Word and receive God's Word, we want to be plugged in as well, don't we? How many of you this morning are plugged into the Spirit and your engine, your spiritual engine, is ready to receive God's Word? There's a few of you. You know, it's important to be plugged in and have ourselves plugged in, warmed up to the things of the Spirit so they're ready to go, they're ready to hear God's Word. So let's just pray right now. We're going to invite the presence of Holy Spirit and then we'll get into the Word. Heavenly Father, we thank You that we have an opportunity to talk about the truth of Your Word. We thank You that we are here today and the Holy Spirit desires to speak to each and every one of us about the promises found in the Word of God, to make them real in our lives, to give us insight and revelation how to apply Your Word in our lives so that it changes us, that we're never the same. So, Lord, we declare as we hear Your Word today, Lord, that I have unction from Your Holy Spirit, that I say the words that You want me to say, Lord, and I thank You that everyone here is a hearer and a doer of Your Word. We receive it now in faith. Amen. I might need this. Well, last week I gave you a definition of kingdom prosperity, and I want to give you that definition again, because we have to keep this definition of kingdom prosperity in mind when we're talking about prosperity and wealth and riches. It's so important for us to get a revelation of this and see it the way God sees it. And I borrowed this definition from a book that I'm reading by Chris Vallotton, and so credit to him, but I think it was really well written, and so I'm going to give that to you right now. Kingdom wealth or kingdom prosperity is the ability... so the resources, the strength, and the wisdom to create positive outcomes in the midst of lack, poverty, and emptiness. I'll read that again for you. Kingdom wealth is the ability, the resources, the strength, and the wisdom to create positive outcomes in the midst of lack, poverty, and emptiness. Kingdom wealth is light in the darkness, healing in sickness, prosperity in poverty, wholeness in brokenness, favor in obscurity, love for the unlovely, beauty for ashes, and victors among victims. It's a can-do attitude, a more-than-enough mindset, and a nothing-is-impossible belief system. Kingdom wealth is recognized by radical generosity, extraordinary compassion, sacrificial giving, and profound humility. That story, does that get excited? I've been excited to share this word. Now, I knew Candace wasn't going to be here today because we kind of had to do a flip-flop, and I left often to come back here and be with you. So I just got her right in the hotel room. I just started preaching to her yesterday and just started giving her lessons. Honey, I'm really excited to share this. And I kind of got right to the meat of it and just kind of But, you know, I'm excited to share this word with you and even excited to read those words. Wealth by the world standards is financial ability and power. We know that, right? The wealth by the world standards is financial strength and the ability to do things, to have power and influence with our money. And it's generally recognized by the ability of, the presence of money and riches and all the material trappings, all the things that money can do for us, all the things that money can buy for us. That's how we recognize the world's wealth. It's interesting, though, that Proverbs 22:16 says, "He who oppresses the poor to increase his riches, but he who gives the rich will surely come to poverty." See, the world's way of accumulating wealth and riches often means that you sacrifice spiritually, emotionally, physically, mentally, socially, in all those areas. We talked last week how another definition of prosperity is that you prosper in all those areas, physically, emotionally, spiritually, mentally, relationally, socially. I'm probably leaving one of them out, but you prosper in all those areas. But the world's way of acquiring wealth often means that you have a deficit in your life in those areas. And it talks about he who oppresses the poor to increase his riches, and he who gives to the rich will surely come to poverty. What kind of person is King Solomon writing about here? He's talking about someone who has riches and wealth by the world's definition, but he does not have riches and wealth by God's definition. He may have the world's wealth and the world's riches, but it's actually someone who comes to poverty. You can have all the money and all the riches in the world and still be in deep poverty. Many people who are wealthy in the eyes of the world have deep poverty in their spirit, deep poverty in their soul, deep poverty in their body, deep poverty in their relationships in many different ways. So possessing money and riches does not make you truly wealthy. And you can possess great wealth and great riches in your life without the appearance of wealth, without the outward appearance of wealth. Important things for us to understand, aren't they? A verse that's very common when we're talking about money and finances is this verse in 1 Timothy, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, and some people craving money have wandered from the true faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows. But you, Timothy, are a man of God, so run from all these evil things, pursue righteousness and a godly life, along with faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness." When Paul wrote these words, he was writing about people that have the world's view of money. So they crave money, they lust after money. And he says, these people have pierced themselves with many sorrows. So what kind of people are we talking about here? We're talking about people who have the world's view of money, and they've compromised in their life to get it. And in the end of their lives, at the very end of their days, when they look back, they can see that they've actually experienced poverty in many areas of their lives. Now, this verse, however, is often misunderstood. We talked about this last week, that people read this verse and, like, you know, we have these thoughts, wow, I do not want to wander from the faith. There's no way that I want to pierce myself with many sorrows. And so what am I going to do? I'm going to run from money. I'm just going to, you know, take these words of Paul. I'm just going to, anything that looks like, you know, I might be doing it for, you know, for financial gain, I'm just going to not bother with that. I'm not interested in that. Or, I hope it's okay that I say this, or sometimes we use it to justify poverty in our own life. Sometimes we're experiencing poverty in our own lives. We're experiencing lack in our own lives. And we read a verse like this, we're like, oh, well, that's okay, because Paul told Timothy to run from that sort of thing. That's not what Paul was talking about. Paul was talking about running from the world's view of riches, the world's view of wealth, not running and not removing ourselves from kingdom wealth, from wealth as God sees it. I think what happens is many of us as Christians, we sense the impure motivations, we sense the impure methods from behind, you know, behind the way that the world acquires wealth. It doesn't seem right to us. And then we see the destructive consequences that brings in people's lives. Am I right? We do that. You can sense dishonest gain, and you can see the destructive consequences, and we're sensitive to that. But sometimes the mistake that we make when we see the destructive consequences of pursuing money the way the world would have us pursue wealth and riches is we make the choice to reject it altogether. We make the choice to reject, you know, our financial well-being, reject prosperity, because just didn't quite feel right. So I want to be really clear, and we're trying to have a well-rounded perspective and see this God's way. I want to be clear that God is not against us possessing money. God is not against us having extra in the bank account. God is not against us having more than enough. In fact, I'm going to show you how he's the God of more than enough. He's the one no one would ever be able to have more than enough if it wasn't for our good and gracious God. He is the God of more than enough. Jesus is the one who came to bring abundance in our lives. So God is not against money, wealth, riches, all those things. But here's the thing. He does not want them to possess us. When we allow the pursuit of riches and material things to capture our time and attention, what happens? We risk becoming vulnerable to those things pulling us away from God. We risk the pursuit of those things capturing our hearts and pulling us away from the one who truly matters, the relationship with Jesus. But when we have a right relationship with money, when we see wealth and prosperity the way God sees it, and we have that right relationship with money, we can possess great wealth and have a great relationship with Jesus, and the Lord can use that abundance in our lives not only to bless us, but be a great blessing to the people around us, for us to be able to change our families, our communities, and our world with the good news of the gospel, because we have the ability to help spread the good news. We have the ability to be a blessing to someone else, and that's God's will, and he brings prosperity and abundance into our lives. Here's the distinction. World wealth, or worldly wealth, possesses your heart. Kingdom wealth comes from the heart. Worldly wealth possesses your heart. The only way to achieve and receive kingdom wealth is it has to come from the heart. It comes from the inside out. And we need to realize that, understand that. That's why Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life." How many would agree here with me that sometimes money is an issue? It is with me. Absolutely it is. Money, one of those issues of life is money. In fact, oftentimes when people's lives are a little bit shaky, when there's instability, very commonly it goes back to money issues. And there's some lack and there's some need there. And so in Proverbs we see, "Keep your heart with all the diligence, for out of it springs the issues of life." If we pursue worldly riches, I believe that our heart becomes misplaced and we become cold to life in Christ. But we also need to guard our hearts against the thought and the belief that wealth is wicked, that God doesn't like money, that God doesn't want us to do well, because if we let our heart believe that, we are shortchanging ourselves. We are missing out on the abundance that God has for us. I have two copies of my notes here. That's amazing. I'll put one down here. Don't worry, I won't preach it twice. That was for you, Amanda. You're right. Well, you know what? I'm going to give you a special hand-to-hand delivery right now. Thank you for pointing out. Yeah, now Amanda can hear. Amanda hears with her eyes just as much as her ears, right? We're going to spend some time talking about this aspect of, was Jesus wealthy? This is interesting. Was Jesus prosperous on this earth? And when I say those words, there might be some of you that right away think, "What? I've never thought of that before. That's never occurred to me." I just encourage you, just stay open to the Holy Spirit as we talk about this. I believe the Lord wants to show us some things here about how Jesus walked and how Jesus lived on this earth. And it just might be that you see Jesus in a whole new way, different than you've ever seen him before. So the question is, was Jesus wealthy? Before we get to that question and dig into that a little bit, let's consider heaven, which is Jesus' home. Now, in the book of Revelation, here's how heaven is described. I've got this written down here. "Streets of pure gold, there's 12 gates, and each of those gates was made from a single pearl. It's got walls of jasper, which is a precious gem. And then it says, in fact, the whole city is just made out of gold, and it's gold that's clear and pure." Now, I have difficulty, I'll be honest, I have difficulty kind of wrapping my mind around that, because when I think cities, I think in, like, parks, and highways and skyscrapers. And to me, that's kind of what I want in a city. I'm not sure that I want to live in a giant golden cube. Just being honest, but it must be amazing. And clearly, there's lots of riches and lots of wealth in heaven. Clearly, there's no lack in heaven, and there's abundant prosperity and abundant riches. It's a place we can't imagine. You know, when we read that, we can't really wrap our heads around what would that be. And it's not just we're not just talking a small place. It's saying that it's like 1,000 or 1,500 miles wide and 1,500 miles high. So just a giant place full of riches and full of the glory of God. That's what we're talking about. And this is where Jesus came from. So if it's God's desire for us to experience the wealth and the riches and the glory of heaven with every need met and no lack in any way in our lives, I believe it's also His will for us to walk in kingdom prosperity and kingdom abundance here on the earth with every need met and no lack in our lives in any way. And Jesus, you know what? The one prayer that He said, if there's one prayer you want to pray, pray this way. What did He say? He said, Heavenly Father, may Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We've talked about this before. Those are Jesus' words. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Is poverty allowed in heaven? It's not. There is no way that the curse of sin is allowed to exist in heaven. So when Jesus instructs us to pray, Lord, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, one of the things that He's saying when He says that is we need to pray that the reality of heaven becomes the reality here on earth. And what's allowed in heaven is manifested here on earth, and what is not allowed in heaven is not allowed and not has no legal right to manifest here on earth in our lives. That's good, isn't it? You can say amen to that one. I believe Jesus was in fact a manifestation of kingdom prosperity on earth. He was a direct revelation of the prayer that He told us to pray. Now, some of you who know God's Word have probably already thought of this verse, and so let's just read it, and we'll get it out of the way right now, and then we'll come back to it later on. This is in 2 Corinthians 8:9. It says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might become rich." This is one of the verses that is the backbone of the belief that Jesus was poor and He walked this earth as a poor man. Now we know, the Bible tells us that Jesus set aside the glory, He set aside the abundance of heaven, He came down here on earth. Yet because of this verse and an incorrect understanding of it, many people actually have a very skewed view of Jesus' financial well-being, His net worth, if you want to put it that way, here on earth. Earth was not His home, right? We know that. Earth was not His home. He forsake His home. He humbled Himself and became as a man. He set aside His glory. But Jesus did not travel this earth as a homeless vagabond, having to beg for food, wearing tattered clothes, wondering where the next place that He might spend His night, hopefully having something soft to lay His head on. That was not His life. See, this idea of Jesus as a poor man, I think, is actually very poor theology. See what I did there? Got to slip in the odd dad joke, right? The odd dad pun. It is. It's poor theology. Why is that? Jesus came to free us from the curse of sin, didn't He? That's why He came. He came to free us from the curse of sin. Poverty is a direct manifestation of the curse of sin. So let me ask you this question. Jesus, who never sinned, how would He have been able to experience the curse of sin and poverty in His life if He never sinned? Poverty is a curse. He was not able to take on the curse apart from the cross. And we're getting there. We're going there. But apart from the cross, Jesus did not experience the curse on this life. He was never poor. Another thing that we have to keep in mind with poverty is poverty always means a lack of choices. Poverty means a tightening, a constricting in our lives, a lack of options, the lack of the ability to do the things that we want to do. And even, you know, if we're experiencing poverty in our lives, and I've experienced this, I experience this in some ways in my life right now, to be honest, that sometimes the Holy Spirit will drop something in and we think, I want to be obedient to that, but I'm going to have to stand in faith for the provision to do that because I can't do it right now the way I'd want to. And that is a manifestation of poverty in our lives. It's a lack of options. It's a lack of ability to do some of the things that the Holy Spirit would want to do or that we want to do ourselves. And Jesus, we have to understand, Jesus was intentional about following the will of the Father. Everything that the Father wanted Jesus to do, Jesus was able to do very specifically and very intentionally. That means every situation that Jesus found himself in on this earth was the will of the Father, and it was the will of Jesus because he was agreeing with the Father's will, and he was willing to submit to the Father's will and be placed in that situation and experience everything that that situation brought. I was thinking about this, and I kind of had a smile on my head as I was thinking about it. I'm young enough that I've been able to enjoy gaming in my life. Now, I'm not much of a console gamer. In fact, I'm not much of a gamer at all nowadays. But I used to play quite a bit of computer games in my life, and I was thinking of this idea of Jesus having choices. And when you play a computer game, there's a type of computer game, or it could be a console game. Console games are probably a lot more common nowadays. But when you play a game called a first-person shooter, that means that you're walking around, you might have a weapon, and it's kind of like a first-person view, and you kind of see the world, and you're trying to take people out. And so, I mean, no one here has probably played Fortnite, for example, but Fortnite, that's kind of how it is. It's a first-person shooter. When you die, if someone kills you in a game like that, you spawn. Now, here's the thing. You don't get to choose where you spawn. At least, do you in Fortnite? Maybe you do in Fortnite now. But typically, you don't get to choose where you spawn. That means you could spawn in a very bad place. That means that there could be someone camping your spawning spot, and you spawn, and you're dead again. And then you spawn again, and they kill you again. Jesus, it wasn't like that. We know that he was born in a manger in a very humble place. But it's not like, you know, the whole world was there and like Jesus gets thrown down and the angel's like, oh, he spawned in a terrible place. He spawned in a manger. That's nasty. It wasn't like that at all. It was very intentional. They knew exactly where he was going, exactly where he was going to end up. That decision and every other decision that followed in Jesus' life was not by accident. It was the will of the Father and the agreement of Jesus with the will of the Father to experience that situation in his life. And it was a humble, modest life, but it wasn't poverty. Here's the thing. Although Jesus left heaven, heaven never left Jesus. And remember we talked about at the end last week how kingdom prosperity always starts from the inside out? Because he was the Son of God. He came as a man, but he was the Son of God. But very, you know, when you read the scriptures, very early in his life, he started to receive a revelation of who he was. Right? When he was 12 years old, he had a really good idea of his life's mission and why he was here on the earth. And he had to grow in wisdom. He had to grow in favor. But he was receiving revelation even as a very young man of who he was. That prosperity could not be contained in Jesus' life because it comes from the inside out. And so as he began to receive a greater revelation of who he was and why he was sent to the earth, I firmly believe that prosperity just started oozing out of his body. It just started affecting his environment. It changed his world. Why did it do that? Because he was living, breathing personification of the righteousness of God in Christ. He experienced no sin. He was fully righteousness. And that revelation, when he received that in his spirit, it could not but help manifest in prosperity and abundance in his personal atmosphere, in his life. And we know this. I'll prove it to you right now. The very first... I'm getting ahead of myself. Let's talk about that in a second. But Jesus, that very first message he preached in Luke chapter 4, shows that he understood. He understood his life's mission. He understood exactly why he was coming. And he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." That's how he started off his mission. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord has anointed me to bring the gospel or good news to the poor." And so the proof that Jesus had revelation of who he was and that prosperity and this abundance was just being manifest in his life comes from his first miracle. It was a miracle of provision when there was lack. It was the story of how Jesus, and we can read this in John chapter 2, and we're not going to read all the verses, but Jesus went to a wedding in a village called Cana, and when he got there, the wine was running out. They had a problem, you know, and nowadays, when you have a Christian wedding, sometimes there's wine, not usually, but back then that was a cultural thing. And so it was probably faithful people that love the Lord, but they needed wine to help, you know, the wedding celebration along. And there was a problem because the wine was running out. And so what happens? Mary, his mother, convinces Jesus to do something about it. She convinces Jesus to make wine for the wedding. And so what happened is Jesus instructed the head waiter, the master of the feast or whatever his title would be, instructed him to fill 6 water pots with wine. Now, these probably weren't small water pots. A water pot, was probably as much water as someone could carry safely on their shoulders. So they might have been 5 or 10 gallon pots, which is quite a bit of wine if you're making 6 of those. Here's the thing that's really important to know, though, is Mary was the one who was insistent, Jesus, do something about it. You can do something in this situation. Here's the question I want to put to you guys. How did she know that Jesus was able to do something about it? It's the first recorded miracle in the gospel, and it tells us this is the first time that Jesus revealed his glory. But it's possible, this is certainly the first time that publicly he revealed his glory, but it's possible that there may have been miracles of provision or just manifestations of abundance as Jesus' faith was building. As he didn't just start living the abundant life at age 30. I believe it started before that. And so Mary knew something's up. Jesus, you can do that thing that you did before, maybe. She's saying, Mary, Jesus, you can help here. And so it was about God's timing, but in the end he said, okay, I'll do it. And what happened there? He didn't have the money on him to go buy 60 gallons of wine, right? He didn't have a big wagon with him full of wine, but he exhibited kingdom wealth because in a situation where there was lack and poverty, he had the ability to create a positive outcome through his faith, didn't he? Through his faith in that situation, he just had the ability to bring abundance and prosperity. If Jesus could make wine from water in 2 minutes, I believe it stands to reason that he may have been living modestly on the outside, but wealth flowed from his innermost being. Prosperity and abundance was who he was. Here's some more examples of that. Another time, Jesus and Peter came to the village of Capernaum, and someone came up to them, and there was like a temple tax guy, and he says, do you guys pay the temple tax? And, Jesus, there's a conversation that took place there, and, Jesus felt perhaps they were being taxed unfairly, but he says, Peter, go down to the lake, put your line in, the first fish you're going to catch, it's got the temple tax. It's got the money to pay the temple tax right in that fish's mouth right there, and they could use that to pay their tax bill. Jesus commanded a fish to produce money. Now, if he did that once, he could do it 1,000 times if he needed to. Whatever the need was, he was able to use his faith and bring prosperity and bring abundance in that situation. There's 2 other times that Jesus used fish to meet financial need. He'd have been like the absolute best fishing buddy to have, that. Like if there's anyone you want to fish with, it's Jesus. Because of the 2 miracles that are recorded in the Gospels. Here's one of them in Luke 5. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, now go out where it's deeper and let down your nets to catch some fish. Master Simon said, who's also Peter, we worked hard all last night. We didn't catch a thing, but if you say so, I'll let the nets down. This time their nets were so full of fish, they began to tear. A shout for help brought their partners, their business partners, in the other boat, and soon both boats were filled with fish and on the verge of sinking. Here's the thing. Fishing typically wasn't considered a lucrative livelihood. It wasn't like, people got it, I want to be wealthy someday, so if I could only be a fisherman. Fishermen and fishing was just one of those things that you did just to kind of scrape by. But this miracle wasn't a one-off, because after his resurrection, Jesus actually appeared to the disciples again and did something very similar, where they had so much fish, they couldn't even pull the net in. They had to actually, it says they basically like rowed to shore and just kind of dragged the net behind them, and they dragged the net full of fish onto the shore. It was so full of fish, they couldn't even pull it into the boat. And one of the things that we say in this earth, we say time is money, right? Well, in fishing, what's money? Fish is money, right? If you're a fisherman, sure, time is money, but really, fish is money. And so Jesus wasn't just doing, it wasn't just a miracle to manifest the fact that, with our faith, we can actually exhibit, and influence the forces of nature. But he was increasing their cash flow. He was increasing their pocket money. He was increasing the prosperity of their livelihood. He was affecting the trajectory of their career as fishermen by blessing them in this way. Jesus clearly had no problem with abundance and prosperity. Because even those two miracles, I mean, he could have given them some fish, and you know, the fact that they hadn't caught any fish all night, they'd have probably been really happy with a net half full of fish, right? They'd have probably been like, this is awesome. We didn't catch anything all night. Nets half full of fish, that never happens. No, he was the God of more than enough and the God of abundance. So each time he just like loaded them up with fish. And that's why I say Jesus is the guy you want to go with when you're fishing. There's two times in the gospel where Jesus fed people who had nothing to eat. They're out preaching in remote areas. We're talking about thousands of people, right? One place it says 5,000 men. The next place it was 4,000 men. We know that there was probably most of those men had their ladies with them and their children with them. So each of those situations, there may have been 10 to 15,000, easily 10 to 15,000 people. And they started off with a little bit of fish and chips. And Jesus was able to bring so much abundance in those situations that there was baskets left over. There was massive amounts of food left over when they only started with a little bit. He is the God of more than enough. But Jesus, as man, exhibited that same culture. He was the man who was more than enough. And he had that prosperity so deep in his spirit that when he worked a miracle, it wasn't just enough to get by. It was more than enough. There's other indications that Jesus did not experience poverty on this earth, but quite the opposite. You know, think of the gifts of the three magi, the wise men. What were they? Their gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They had great value. We don't know the quantities, but you know when you go to the, sometimes I go to Canis with a department store and she's buying some perfumes, and they might even give you a little tester bottle sometimes, right? It's not just one of those little tiny bottles of myrrh and frankincense or a few flakes of gold. Dad has, for example, you have a little glass vial. I think you got it from the Yukon, right? From Dawson City. Maybe it's like a souvenir thing, but what is it, like a half ounce of gold or a 16th ounce of gold or just a few flakes of gold? I don't think that the wise man came with just, you know, a little vial with a few flakes of gold. I think they bought a big old chunk of gold or maybe a chest of gold. If they traveled hundreds of miles to follow a star, they weren't going to do that for just a little sample size of myrrh or frankincense or gold. They were going to bring, it was extraordinary effort and an extraordinary commitment to bring those gifts. And so they were going to bless Jesus and they were going to bless his family. And some Bible scholars believe that the money and the resources that came from that gift absolutely helped finance his ministry later in life. Here's another thing that's an indication that Jesus was cared for. The people that supported him were well off. Check out this scripture. This is Luke 8, 1 to 3. Soon afterwards, Jesus began a tour of the nearby towns and villages, preaching and announcing the good news about the kingdom of God. He took his 12 disciples with him, along with some women who had been cured of evil spirits. Among them was Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast 7 demons, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's business manager, and Susanna, and many others who were contributing from their own resources to support Jesus and his disciples. These people weren't just contributing from their own resources to support themselves so they could travel with Jesus, but there were some wealthy people here. In fact, one of them was the wife of the Herod's steward, someone who was high up in Herod's, who was the governor of that area, in Herod's household. And they contributed the resources not only to support themselves to be able to travel with Jesus, but it says they contributed from their own resources to support Jesus and his disciples. Jesus' friend Mary, who by the way was not Mary Magdalene, but Mary of Bethany, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, Jesus' friend Mary poured a vial of perfume over Jesus' feet that cost a year's wages. So what's a year's wages nowadays? I don't know, maybe $30,000, $50,000, $70,000. This was incredibly expensive perfume. This was Jesus' best friend, this family. He was so near to Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. These were his very best friends, the people he loved going and spending time with. They weren't poor people. They were well off. And they loved Jesus, and they supported him in his ministry. So many others contributed to his ministry. We know that with even the 12 of them, traveling around, that would have required a significant budget in order to do that. Traveling around with 12 men would require significant resources. They need to eat every day. They need a place to stay, accommodations. We know that they had money because Jesus tells us in Matthew 10, this is verse 9, he says, don't take any money in your money belts. They had money belts. If they didn't have money, they wouldn't have had money belts. So don't take any money in your money belts, no gold, no silver, or even copper coins. Apparently they had choice of the kind of money that they could take with them. They could have taken some gold, they could have taken some silver, or some copper coins. Don't carry a traveler's bag with a change of clothes, or sandals, or even a walking stick. Don't hesitate to accept hospitality, because those who work deserve to be fed. Why did Jesus tell these guys to travel light? He's sending them out on a missionary journey. He's telling them, I want you to travel route. Travel light. I think for several reasons. We don't know all the reasons, but it definitely would give them an opportunity to exercise their faith, right? Because they're used to walking around and having their needs cared for, and they're with Jesus who can just, like, through his faith cause money to manifest and food to manifest. But now he's sending them out, and he wants them to, I believe, go out and minister in faith. And he also wants to give the people that they're ministering to an opportunity to partner with them, to bless them, to take them in, give them some accommodations in, have them over for a meal. And so he wanted to teach them something in this situation. We know Jesus carried the money bag, and there was enough money in there that it says Jesus, the verse says Jesus stole from it all the time, but no one knew that he was stealing from it. Well, if there's two coins and you take one, someone is going to notice, right? If there's 10 coins and you take one, chances are someone's going to notice. But if there's a whole lot of money, really, you know, and every need is met, and whenever they have a need, they just go out and pay it from the money bag. Judas could steal from it all the time, and they didn't even know that was happening. Clearly, they had some financial resources when they're ministering. Are you starting to believe me? Are you starting to come around to this? Here's the thing. With all this going on, Jesus was never caught in a position of lack. His Father always provided for all his needs. He was even dressed well. Do you guys remember at the cross what happened? He was stripped naked, and the Roman soldiers are fighting for his clothing, and they couldn't make up their minds who was going to get it, so they decided, well, we need to gamble it. One of us is going to get that robe. It was a seamless robe. We don't understand all what that means, but obviously it was of such great value, and it probably wasn't clean by this point, right? He had been beaten and bruised and dragged through the dirt for hours. And they still wanted this robe enough to, like, well, you're not taking that home. Let's at least do rock, paper, scissors for it, or whatever, however they would gamble back in the day, right? But they wanted it. It had significant value. So he was dressed well. Another verse that kind of gives us, I would say, has contributed to a belief about Jesus that he was this homeless guy who wasn't really well off and just kind of bumped around and barely got by when he was on the earth, was the foxholes and birds' nests verse. How many of you guys know that one? That's in Luke 9. Go ahead and put that up there. As they're walking along, someone said to Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. But Jesus replied in his typical, fairly cryptic way, foxes have dens to live in and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place even to lay his head. But then he turned to another person and said, come follow me. This is interesting. See, traditional religion has interpreted that verse that Jesus was telling the guy, the first guy, you know what, I'm homeless, I don't even have a place to stay, and you want to come and you want to follow me every place that I want to go? Trust me, you don't. You know, that's how we've kind of viewed that verse right there. But yet Jesus immediately turns to the next guy and says, come follow me. He wouldn't have, I believe that, if that's our understanding of that verse, he wouldn't have told the first guy, well, you can't come with me, I don't have accommodations for you, I can't care for you, in fact, I'm really hard off. He wouldn't have turned to the next guy and said, come follow me. I believe that response that Jesus gave speaks a whole lot more to the heart of the person who had said, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. I believe that they had no revelation about what they were saying. And so he was telling them, you actually don't know what you're saying. You don't know where I'm going, first of all. You don't know what that entails. And I believe, and this is kind of an aside, but I believe Jesus is also reminding us, this is not my home. This is not where I'm headed. This is not the end of the journey. This is not my home. There's a few different things happening there. But I believe that Jesus, it was not an indication, this is not a verse to support any sort of belief that Jesus was just a homeless vagabond that just traveled this earth and oh man, I sure hope something turns up tonight where we can actually have a comfortable place to lay our heads. Not the truth at all. So the people who were supporting Jesus' ministry took good care of him, and any time he had a need that wasn't already provided for, he extended his faith, and that need was met in his life. Even the Last Supper, they needed a place to share the Last Supper, right? So they wanted to have the Passover feast. There was Jesus and the 12 disciples. They needed a table and all the food, and they had to prepare this kosher meal, this feast, and we know that there was wine at that meal as well too. And the disciples could have been like, how are we going to do this? You know, Jesus had it all handled. He heard from the Father. He knew exactly what to say. It was all lined up in the Spirit, and the disciples had no idea, but Jesus described exactly what would happen, and they had an upper room, and a meal was provided for them, and everything was all ready to go. They just had to prepare it and enjoy that meal together. Jesus had it all handled because of the prosperity he had in his life, because abundance to him wasn't just an idea, but it is his lifestyle, and it was coming from the inside out in his life. All right, we're going to go back to that verse then in 2 Corinthians 8:9. This is the most important verse that we're going to talk about today. For you know, I'm going to read it in the New King James Version. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. So we've been talking about how Jesus did not live this earth in poverty. Yet this is really clear. You can't argue with this verse. It's really clear that he became poor so we could become rich. So the question is, when did Jesus become poor? Let's look at healing as an example before we answer that question. 1 Peter 2:24. This is a very familiar verse to us on the topic of healing. 1 Peter 2:24. He personally carried our sins in his body on the cross so that we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. By his wounds, you are healed. So my question is to you guys, because you guys know the word, when did Jesus take on the sickness and diseases of mankind so that you and I have the right to walk in supernatural healing? At the cross. At the cross, his body was beaten and broken so you and I could walk in healing. Jesus did not walk around on this earth with a broken leg. He did not walk around this earth with disease in his body. That happened at the cross. He was beaten at the whipping post for our diseases. His body was broken at the cross so that sin no longer has a legal right to be in our bodies. It happened at the cross. So the question is, when did Jesus become poor? At the cross. When they took his clothes and he hung there naked and beaten and broken. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. On the cross, Jesus became sin so we could become righteous. He became poor so we could prosper, and he became sickness and disease so we could be healed. Jesus took on his body the curse of sin at the cross to destroy all the works of the devil. Isn't that what the word says? That on the cross he destroyed all the works of the devil. So let me ask you this. Is poverty a work of the devil? Is poverty part of the curse? Absolutely it is. And that's when Jesus became poor, at the cross. You know, some people would say, well, his riches and his wealth were spiritual. A spiritually poor person cannot turn water into wine. A spiritually poor person cannot take 5 loaves and 2 fishes, or is it 2 loaves and 5 fishes, whatever, and multiply it for food for thousands of people. A spiritually poor person can't pay their taxes with a fish. That requires spiritual abundance, doesn't it? So on the cross, the finished work of Jesus provided redemption from poverty. He became poor so that we could have prosperity in life and live in abundance, manifesting kingdom wealth in our lives. Amen? Manifesting the ability to create wealth from lack, to create abundance from poverty. That is kingdom wealth. And that's why Jesus Christ, he said this very first thing in his mission statement. In the mission statement of Jesus, he said that he came to bring good news to the poor. Amen? This is exciting. So here's the thing. Don't ever be willing to accept anything in your life that Jesus died to set you free from. Amen? Don't ever have that thinking that it's okay, that it's just, you know, this is just the way it is, you know, it is, and I can kind of get by, and, you know, Jesus was kind of poor, and so I'm, you know, he died. He gave his life to set you free from that kind of thinking and that kind of lifestyle. And you know what? I'm not experiencing it fully in my life, and chances are you're not experiencing it fully in your life either. But yet we can still know the truth, and we can still get it inside our spirits. And when we do that, it's going to happen from the inside out. As our, you know, our spirits are already prospering. But when we get this truth, what's going to happen? It's going to start to manifest, first of all, in our soul. That's our body, our mind, our will, our emotions. We're going to start talking different. We're going to start thinking different. And when that starts to happen, your life will start to be different. You'll set in motion a chain of events that will start to see prosperity and God's abundance start to manifest in your life. You start getting this revelation. You start grabbing a hold on of it and saying, Heavenly Father, never again will I accept anything in my life as normal or as okay that you died to set me free from. Amen? So if you're in Christ, you've been redeemed from the curse of sin. You've been redeemed from the curse of poverty. It wasn't a part of Jesus' life, and he has no desire and no will for it to be part of your life. It's his will that you'll prosper. Amen? Let's stand. I'm going to end off in prayer, and then we're going to go ahead and take our offering after this. Just before we do that, I want to remind you that, of course, you have the ability to give at the post as well, too. And so if the Lord is moving on you and to give as an act of worship today to honor him, certainly you can give a cash or check, but you can stop at the post and use a card as well. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you that revelation from your word is such a joy to receive, Lord. I thank you that, Lord, when we study Scripture, when we look at your life, it's actually right there in front of us that you did not walk as a poor person. You did not experience lack on this earth, but you demonstrated for us as fully man what it looks like to live a life free from the curse of sin and free from the curse of poverty. You did not experience lack, but instead you experienced an abundance that came from the life of God inside you, from that righteous, redeemed nature. Lord, we thank you that because of the cross, we have been set free. Lord, we thank you because of the cross, Lord, that you have abundance for us. It is because we have been grafted in to the family of God. We have become the righteousness of God in Christ. Lord, we thank you that we have received that free gift of righteousness and that grace that comes with it, Lord, that empowers us to walk in abundance. It empowers us to experience everything that righteousness brings. And it's not just redemption from sins, but it's redemption from the fullness of the curse, redemption from sickness and brokenness, redemption from poverty, Lord. And so, Lord, we choose today to recognize the gift that you made, Lord. We choose to recognize the sacrifice that you made on the cross. Lord, we thank you for it. We are honored and humbled by your gift today, Jesus. And we say thank you. Thank you for the gift that you gave us. Lord, as we give today, Lord, we want to say, Lord, that we give not out of compulsion. We don't give to you because we feel it's something that if we don't do, that the devil is going to beat us over the head. We don't give because we feel that this is a rule that we have to follow. Lord, we give today, Lord, as an acknowledgement of everything that you've done. Because you gave first, we choose to give our first back to you. Lord, because you gave us your very best, we choose to give you our best back to you as an act of worship to honor you and to praise you, Jesus, Lord. So we thank you, Lord, that you are not just our Savior, not just our Redeemer, not just our King, Lord. We thank you that you are a provider. You are our source of life, Lord. And so by giving today, Lord, we acknowledge, Lord, that you are our source. We are not dependent on ourselves. We are not dependent on our own resources, Lord. But we choose to depend on that spirit of abundance, Lord, that you have deposited in each of us. We choose to look to you as our source to meet every need in our lives, Lord. And not just meet every need, Lord, but we thank you that you are the God of abundance. You are the God of more than enough. So today, as we give you the very best of what we have in faith, Lord, we declare, Lord, that you have more than enough for us. We declare that you meet more than just our needs, Lord, but we declare that you bring an overflowing into our lives that allows us to manifest the blessing of God in our lives. and the ability to be a blessing to those around us. We thank you, Lord, for this. In the name of Jesus, amen.